Well, good morning to all of you who are joining via YouTube this morning. We are delighted to be able to worship God with you. Know that you are missed if you're not able to come to worship in person this morning, but we do rejoice to know that we gather together to worship the one true and living God who is with us where we are and the one who is worthy of our worship. And so let us worship God together this morning. Let me begin with a word of prayer and then we will look at God's word together. O gracious God, we thank you that you are the everlasting God, that before the world was, you already were, and always have been, always will be. You have no beginning or end. You are the self-existent one. But Lord, we are not. We are created. We, O Lord, are totally and utterly dependent upon you for all things. Indeed, O Lord, we do have a beginning that comes from you. We have a life that is finite. And so, Lord, we thank you that we in you have life eternal, that Christ entered into our human experience and gave us a way that, Lord, we might have a relationship with you, communion with you. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you do relate to us. You relate to us by your word and your spirit at work in us, teaching us, guiding us, directing us. And Lord, as we gather this morning, we pray that you would do that glorious work in our hearts. That as we come before you, as we worship you, as, O Lord, we look to your word, as we hear your word, may you instruct our hearts, may you comfort our hearts, and may you compel us, O Lord, to worship you as you deserve. Be with me now, Lord, as I open your word. May you give me the words to speak to your people. May you give your people, O Lord, the ears to hear. And, O Lord, may your spirit instruct our hearts that we may live our lives to glorify you and to enjoy you in every part of it. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose it goes without saying that there are a lot of amazing things that we can see in Yosemite National Park. I know that many of you, if not all of you, have been to Yosemite before, and some of you are more regular visitors to the park than I am. But one of the things that most amazes me, I should say, although it's been a little while since I've done this, and of course, I guess I risk saying this or spoiling the surprise for those of you who have not done this before, but the thing that amazes me, or one of the things, is the view that you see when you come through the Wawona Tunnel. You all know the view, I think, that I'm talking about. It's as you are entering into the valley and you come upon the tunnel and you enter into that tunnel that was bored through a mountain of granite. And you go into this tunnel. It's fairly dark in there. And you make your way and you come through that tunnel, and you see, you come from the darkness into this light of a glorious scene, an amazing portrait of God's creation. El Capitan on the left, Half Dome, Bridal Veil Fall, and of course the rest of the valley, or at least the rest of the valley that you can see, all stretched out before you. It's one of the most beautiful views, I think many might say, in all of the world. And of course, there are a number of other vantage points that you can go, lookouts and things, to see a similar view. But the experience of coming through that tunnel, right, out of the darkness into that vast array of beauty is a unique experience. And I remember as a younger person, a child, going through that tunnel and remember thinking how it took forever to get through that tunnel, even though it's really not that long to compare to some of the other tunnels that are in the world. And sort of seeing that small light at the end of the tunnel and seeming so far away and not really understanding or knowing the full magnitude of the beauty that I would see when we finally got to the other side. And I remember growing impatient and discouraged, thinking it was taking way too long to get to where we were going. And I mention that because I do think that in some ways, right, this is how the Christian life is. We feel sometimes like we are surrounded by darkness, maybe even stuck in the darkness, full of, you know, doubt and despair. And while we perhaps see that there is an end, a light at the end of the tunnel, and we know that there is immense beauty waiting on the other side, we grow impatient and discouraged as we wait to get to that other side. We lose heart. And, you know, that's a lot of what the Psalms of Lament are about. It's what we've been talking about over the past several weeks. And certainly, as we will see today, it seems to be how the author of this psalm felt as well. The psalm that we will be looking at this morning, which is Psalm 90. So let us read God's word together. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting you to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So here we have another powerful psalm of lament. It's identified as a psalm of Moses, the man of God. It's the only psalm in the canon of Scripture that is attributed to Moses. It's a communal psalm, which means, as we've been talking about over the past several weeks, that it expresses the experience of the community of God's people as they wrestle and go through difficult, trying times in their lives. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances in which this particular psalm was penned. Some commentators will try to specify certain experiences, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, for example. But the reality is we don't know for sure. What we do know, of course, is that this psalm was written at some point during the wilderness wandering. Those 40 years, right, in which the God's people waited to enter the promised land. As one commentator put it, though, you know, we don't know the exact experience that is being referred to. We can say that it was that this psalm is about hard times long endured. And I think that is an apt description of the experience of God's people in the wilderness for those 40 years, wandering, waiting to enter the promised land. And so it seems likely that Moses wrote these words toward the end of their time in the wilderness, as they lament together with, you know, Moses leading the way, lamenting their experience of suffering and hardship, pleading with God to show favor to his people. But also, we see in this psalm the recognition of the frailty of the human condition, and we see it so greatly contrasted with the eternality and the everlasting love of God that is described here. And so we're going to look this morning at this psalm in two parts, the first being the transience of human life, and secondly, the eternality of divine favor. So first of all, the transience of human life. Well, like many psalms, this psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 with a confession of who God is and what God has done. We read here, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Right? We see here, right? Moses is confessing, you are God. You are the eternal one. Right? The self-existent one who is dependent on no one or anything else. There never was a time when you did not exist. Before the foundation of the earth which you brought forth, you are God. You are the creator and sustainer of all things. You created the earth and everything in it. And while we hear those words and we certainly affirm those words, it's and it's a significant statement that Moses makes in and of itself, we should also remember the context into which this statement about this one true God, this great God over all the earth, to remember the context in which that statement is made. It's made into an ancient Near Eastern culture that the prevailing view of God was not of one God. Yes, the Israelites believe that, but the Canaanites, right, the other people in the land, they believed in a more territorial concept of deity, right, where rival gods vied for supremacy with one another. But the psalmist comes, Moses, and says, no, you, Lord, are supreme over all the earth. You created the earth, every territory, and it all belongs to you. You are the eternal God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the confession that Moses makes. And of course, we can hear, the great Shema in that, can't we? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. One true and living God. And then he contrasts this reality, this truth about God and his greatness with the reality of the human condition. Beginning in verse 3, you return man to dust. Return, O children of man. It's the language of creation. Again, as he's already alluded to God as the creator, and now he refers to man as the created one. Right? Remember Genesis 2:7, which Moses also wrote, when it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Again, an important statement about who man is, and particularly in this context, in contrast to who God is, that God is the creator, we are his creatures. While God is self-existent, we are completely and utterly dependent upon him for our existence. But this statement not only points out that man is created, it also points us to the reality of the fall, the curse that was brought against man because of his sin and disobedience to God, which we again read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 and following, when God spoke to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is the very real and harsh condition of all men. Right? That because of sin, life and everything in it is going to be very difficult. That every aspect of our existence, as he describes there in Genesis 3, that it's all going to be tainted by sin. And then, after we have toiled through all of that, we die. We return to the dust. That is the plight of man. Now, in a moment, we'll look at the reality of the difficulty of life. But at this point, the psalmist is sort of focusing or talking about the reality of death, the temporal, fleeting nature of our lives. And again, in contrast to God and His eternality, He says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." And once again, right, we see that contrast and the temporal nature of our existence. That our years, our lives are compared to a dream that passes quickly in the night. That our lives, our years are, you know, like grass growing in the scorching heat of the sun. And for anyone who tries to keep a lawn in the Central Valley, you know it doesn't last long, does it? And of course, we are all too familiar with the fleeting nature of our lives and how quickly the years go by, aren't we? I mean, you know as well as I do, right? Each year goes faster than the one before. I mean, I keep, you know, telling my children to stop having so many birthdays because they're just growing up way too fast. But that's the nature of human existence. It is like a vapor, to borrow from the author of Ecclesiastes. It's here one moment and gone the next. But the psalmist doesn't just point out the brevity of human life and the death that comes as a result of sin. He also points us to what we might say is an even bigger problem for man. And that is the alienation that exists between God and man because of sin. Verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Because of sin, all men live in enmity with God. That God's wrath is set against us because of our sin, and justly so. We justly deserve God's wrath and condemnation because of our rebellion against Him. That's what the psalmist is pointing out. The psalmist is drawing us in to be reminded of who we are. Right? He's considering the reality of the human experience. He's lamenting the fact that enmity exists between God and man. He is lamenting in this psalm that man's life ends in death, that he returns to the dust. He is lamenting the brevity of human existence, right? The years of our life are 70 and, you know, or by reason of strength, 80. He's lamenting the fact that the entirety of man's life, how brief it is filled with toil and trouble all of his days, as verse 10 indicates. One could almost hear the words of the book of Ecclesiastes as the psalmist works through these things. The words which we read in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And later on, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, of course, Moses writes his psalm before the book of Ecclesiastes, so perhaps, you know, we're hearing the echoes of Moses in Ecclesiastes, but perhaps we can not only hear the words of Ecclesiastes, but perhaps we can identify with what the psalmist is experiencing here, what he is expressing here. I mean, I know we can all identify with the brevity of human life, how quickly the years pass by. But perhaps we also can identify with that very real struggle that the psalmist is expressing here. Perhaps we look around at all that is happening, and we lament the toil and trouble of the human experience. We lament that everything, it seems like everything we do is filled with difficulty. You know, right now, we can't even go to the grocery store without having to follow signs and markings to make sure that we're, you know, going in the right direction. We can't interact with someone outside of our household without wearing a mask. You go to work, and if work wasn't difficult enough already, now you have a whole new set of rules and regulations that you have to follow, right? To use the imagery of Scripture, the thorns and the thistles just continue to multiply, it feels like, at times. Right? You can't even go to church without having to follow a bunch of regulations. And so perhaps you have felt like the psalmist feels, the psalmist who looked around, who considered his circumstances, the world in which he lived, his own life even, and wondered, what is it all about? Who looked around and really saw no light at the end of the tunnel. At least not apart from the one true light, from God himself. And of course, there is no true light at the end of any tunnel, is there? Unless it is God. And that brings us to our second point, the eternality of divine favor. The psalmist asks an important question in verse 11. He says, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Well, the answer, of course, to that question, it's no one. No one can fathom the full power of God. No one can fathom the full measure of his wrath against man because of his sin. No, he is God. We are his creatures. And so the psalmist, as he is expressing, as he is lamenting, He is asking this question. And as he asks, he also understands that there is only one who can act to rescue him from his desperate state. And that is God. He says, "Teach us to number our days. Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Make us glad. Let your favor be upon us." You see, the psalmist knew that only God could act to save people from their sin, to spare them from the wrath that was justly due to them because of their sin. And so he is calling upon the one who is able to act, who is able to deliver them so that they may live their lives in light of that reality of who God is and who they are, that they may learn to number their days, that they may learn to, or that they may get a heart of wisdom, that they may rejoice and be glad all of their days, and that the works of their hands might be established. In other words, he is asking God to help them to live in light of this creator-creature distinction, to recognize that he is God and that they owe everything to him. We owe everything to him. He is asking God to grant them to live in dependence upon him and to live in the fear of the Lord, which we read in the Proverbs is the beginning of wisdom, right? To trust in the Lord. But also there's some interesting language here, which seems to indicate in verses 12 through 17, as one commentator put it, that the psalmist is asking for God's continued outpouring of divine blessing and favor upon his people rather than just an occasional evidence of his love. And indeed, we know how God has shown that outpouring of his divine blessing and favor upon his people, don't we? Because it is precisely what God has done in Jesus Christ. That in Christ, he has poured out his blessing upon his people in fulfillment of his covenant promise. I will be your God. I will be your people. I will redeem you from your sin. That indeed, in Christ, his favor, God's favor, is extended to those who trust in him permanently. It's not that God's favor wasn't upon his people in ages past, but in Christ we see the fullness, the outpouring of God's favor. And in Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied once for all for those who trust in him. And so if we'd go back to that question in verse 11 that was posed, who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? There is but one only, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bore the full wrath of God, who bore the punishment for sin that was due because of our rebellion and disobedience. The one who lived in the perfect fear of God, who lived his life perfectly according to the righteous requirements of God. The one who knows the power of death and hell, but who has overcome them by the power of his blood and his resurrection to life everlasting. You see, now because of what Christ has done, the wrath of God is no longer set against us. It has been satisfied in the blood of Christ. And if we are in Christ, therefore, we have nothing to fear. Because of what Christ has done, we can know the steadfast love, the covenant love of God. And we can find satisfaction in that every morning, as the psalmist asked for. Because of what Christ has done, we can rejoice and be glad all of our days, not just some of them. Because of what Christ has done, we can know that the works of our hands will be established. Not because of what we do, but because of what God does in us and through us by the power of His Spirit each day. Because we are in Christ, we know that God's strength is perfected even in our weakness. And so, while this world may be filled with toil and trouble, our lives may be filled with difficulty and even opposition at times, and it feels at times like on every side, because of Jesus, there is light at the end of the tunnel. Indeed, only in Christ is there light at the end of any tunnel, because only in Christ is the wrath of God satisfied. Only in Christ has death been defeated. Only in Christ is the steadfast love of the Lord never cease. And only in Christ do we know the blessing and favor of God forevermore. And so, brothers and sisters, regardless of what difficulty may come in our lives, what hardships may lie ahead, we must not lose heart. Because as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, the things of this world will pass away. The difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in will have an end. But there is a glory and a beauty that awaits us that is far greater than anything we could ever dream. And it is the glory and the beauty of God's presence with us forevermore. And so, for those of us who are in Christ, there is a very bright light that shines at the end of the tunnel. And as we've said before, that light is nothing that this world has to offer. That light is not the end of the COVID crisis. It's not the resolution of our financial difficulties. It's not when our life circumstances become more comfortable. No, it's the beauty and the light of God's presence with His people now and forevermore. You see, because of what Christ has done, that light shines on us even now. Yes, it may seem dim at times, at least from our own perspective, but it is a light that is unextinguishable. And so, dear friends, as you make your way through what may seem to be a dark tunnel, perhaps feeling overwhelmed by darkness on every side, continue to look to the light. Keep your eyes fixed upon the light and know that God will guide you through. And what awaits us at the end of the tunnel is far more beautiful than any scenery that this world can provide, even greater than the scenery of Yosemite Valley, because it is the eternal beauty of God Himself. And we have seen His glory, glory of Jesus Christ through His person and work. He, dear friends, is the one who gives us everlasting hope. He is the one who guides us through, even through the dark tunnels, the wilderness wanderings of our lives. And He, even in the midst of those things, is the one in whom we can rejoice and be glad all of our days, because His favor rests upon us in Christ forevermore by grace through faith in Him. Let's pray. O gracious God, we thank You that we do have an everlasting hope, one that cannot be shaken, which is firmly established in Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. He who came and lived and died for us, who rose again that we might have life forevermore, life in Your presence forevermore. Help us, O Lord, to find great comfort, not in the things of this world, but in You and in Your love, Your everlasting love, which You have extended to us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand now for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.